The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn, if you will, into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You'll find this on page 960 in your pew Bible, 960 in the pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, reading from verse 8 to verse 13. This is God's word. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen. Thanks be to our God for his word. Let's pray. May your spirit now work in us richly, for without you we can do nothing. May love be exalted. May Christ be exalted in all his power and glory. Be pleased, Lord, to speak to us that we might hear you speak with faith. And with love, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the Holy Spirit again shows his high esteem for the gift and grace of love. As we have laid out before us again, the remainder of chapter 13, speaking of love's great supremacy over all other spiritual gifts. Now, this passage is often used as an argument for the cessation, the ending of the extraordinary spiritual gifts that are mentioned in it. And that's true, it does contain that. But that's not Paul's argument. It's not his principal argument anyway. His principal argument is to set forth the supremacy of the Christian gift, the Christian grace, love. That love is greater than all the extraordinary gifts of the day. Love is even greater than the gifts of faith and of hope, as we'll see in verse 13. You see, Paul is setting up a distinction and a contrast between the extraordinary gifts and the ordinary gifts of the Spirit. And even within the ordinary gifts, between them, he makes a distinction of love and faith and hope. So what Paul is doing here is calling us to a Christ-like understanding of this gift and grace, love, and then to express that grace in a Christ-like fashion. So instruction and conduct is what is before us in this passage. And by doing that, Paul is going to lay out the supremacy of love to all other graces. Paul will speak of that supremacy in three ways. First of all, in verse 8, he will tell us that love is permanent. Love is permanent. Then secondly, in verses 9 to 12, he will tell us that the extraordinary gifts are only temporary. They are temporary. And then in verse 13, he'll speak of the ordinary gifts of the Spirit, of which he will say, love is the greatest. So love is permanent, the other gifts are temporary, and of all those gifts, love is the greatest. Love, first of all, verse 8, in Paul's argument, is permanent. It is permanent. Remember the argument that he's laying out. He's been speaking about the body of Christ, chapter 12. He says at the end of that chapter, I will show you a still more excellent way. And that's when he transitions into a chapter on love. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12, he spoke of the necessity of love in the Christian life. That we can do all these Christian activities, but without love, we either are nothing or we gain nothing. And then in verses 4 to 7, he spoke of the character of love. What is love? What is it like? And to sum up love, we could say love is wanting and seeking the good of others at all times. Now he further emphasizes the significance of this grace of love by speaking about love's supremacy and love's permanence, verse 8. Now you can see in verses 8, 9, really through the whole section, we have before us the language of contrast, the language of distinction and of differentiation, both, we can say, in time and in quality. There are distinctions being made with respect to time and quality of grace and gift. And just by way of surveying the text before us, the character of love, its permanence, is contrasted with verse 8, that which passes away. Verse 9, that which is partial. Verse 10, that which is perfect. Verse 11, that which is immature. Verse 12, that which is a reflection as opposed to the reality. Verse 8 fully reads this, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. For tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Immediately, you begin to see a contrast in time and in quality. Paul says, love never ends. He's speaking about its permanence. Notice also in verse 13, he's going to say, now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul is actually going to go ahead and make three contrasts in this short section. Three contrasts. The first is this, love and the extraordinary gifts, prophecy in tongues and so on. Then he's going to make a contrast in verse 13 between the ordinary gifts, faith and hope and love, and the extraordinary gifts by saying that some abide, some do not. And then he's going to make a third contrast between love and faith and hope. You see what Paul's getting at, the supremacy of love in the Christian life. We need to be very clear. He's speaking about the permanence of love in contrast to all these other gifts, whether they be extraordinary, tongues and so on, or ordinary, we know they're not ordinary actually, they're works of the Spirit, they're supernatural, but I'm using those terms to describe the two categories of gifts and graces here. One is permanent, the rest are not. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, writes this about love. He said, love is not designed and adapted, as are the other gifts under consideration. It is not adapted merely to the present state of existence, but to our future immortal state of being. That is what love is designed for and adapted to use Hodge's language, both now and eternity. All of the other gifts mentioned here, either the extraordinary or the ordinary, have an end date, a time when they will cease. And that's really important for us to see that. The supernatural gifts will end in time. That is before the time comes, the extraordinary gifts. Faith and hope will also end. Faith and hope will also end. They abide, he says, even after the extraordinary gifts cease. But they too will end. We'll see that in a moment. Even of faith and hope and love, it is only love that is said never ends. It is a grace for this life and the life to come. It is a grace, a gift for now and for eternity. Why is that? Because as William Hendrickson notes in his commentary, love is an attribute of God first and foremost. Therefore, it can never end. Hendrickson writes, love emanates from God to all his people throughout time and eternity. While everything else in God's creation comes to an end, love continues to be an active and lasting influence. It is who God is. God is love. It cannot end. And so from the outset, we need to see the permanence of love, that which always has been, that which always will be, and that which has brought you into a saving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the love of God alone that elected you unto salvation in eternity past. It is the love of God that sent his own Son to die for you, dear Christian. It is the love of God which will transport you to the glories of heaven. It is God's love in which you will bask eternally as a Christian. It is your love now that you exercise, that we exercise towards God and towards each other. And ultimately, because it is eternal, we will do so unfailingly, willingly, and perfectly in heaven, because love never ends. And you see what Paul has done here, what the Spirit has done. He has set love before us, not just for eternity. In fact, in the context of this section, principally for our conduct here and now. He is saying this is an eternal grace which far surpasses all other graces, which is why we ought to work from love, think on love, and act according to love now. It's not just some fancy pie-in-the-sky idea. It's something that should be working in our lives now. That self-sacrificial love which God has modeled for us in sending his own Son, which always seeks the good of others. That's to be the character of our conduct. That's to be the character of our conduct. So in order to prove love's permanence, which he makes the point in verse 8, he then in verses 9 to 11 shows us that the other special gifts are temporary. Verses 9 to 11, the other special gifts are temporary. Verse 8 establishes love never ends, but as for prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease, knowledge it will pass away. Now let's be clear what we're talking about. When we're talking about prophecy and tongues and knowledge, prophecy we read in chapter 14, verse 3. We read, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The gift of prophecy is speaking the word of God on his behalf. We can see really two elements to prophecy in Scripture, especially New Testament prophecy. There's that predictive prophecy, think Acts 21:10. New Covenant, Agabus prophesies that the Jews will hand Paul over to the Gentiles when he goes to Jerusalem, and lo, it happens. That's predictive prophecy. Then there's just revelatory prophecy. Thus saith the Lord. This is the will of God for his people. Like we see in the Old Testament, we also see in the New Testament. That revelatory prophecy is akin, it's not identical, but it's akin to what we're doing now. That God is revealing his will through the preached word, slightly differently to prophecy, we admit that. But it's akin to it. That's what's being spoken of here in prophecy. Then there's tongues, we read. Tongues will pass, they will cease. The gift of tongues, we know this is the proclamation of God's word again in known languages. I think Pastor Rockin's going to have to deal with a hard passage next week in verses 2, 3, and 4 about tongues. I'll leave that to him, thankfully. But I think it's just talking about this idea that we've seen in the book of Acts, speaking to people in the known world in their own tongues. We're told that will cease. And then we have the gift of knowledge. We read knowledge will pass away. that is, individuals under the inspiration of the Spirit, not giving new revelation, I don't think, but explaining present revelation, explaining prophecy, explaining the Word of God. We're told these three gifts will pass away. How will they pass away? How does Paul establish the supremacy of love over these gifts? He says they will pass away. Well, how will they pass away? His first argument there in verses 9 and 10 is, in a nutshell, from the partial to the full. The partial to the full. If you like, the unfinished to the finished, the incomplete to the complete. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Paul says, when they're exercising prophecy and knowledge in this new covenant setting, they are doing so only in part. He says that very clearly. Verse 10, they are speaking in the partial realm. And he says the partial is going to pass away. What does he mean by this? That the gift of knowledge in explaining the Word of God cannot impart to the early church all that is necessary for faith and life. It cannot explain everything. It is a temporary gift for a temporary time. Prophecy the same. Whether it's revelatory or declarative, only gives a partial revelation. That was its design, to give that which is incomplete for a specific moment or circumstance in the life of the church. There is then an incompleteness to these kinds of gifts. Paul writes, verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, what does it mean, the perfect, when the perfect comes? Well, the charismatic churches make much of this idea. For them, the perfect is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he comes again, all these extraordinary gifts, which still continue, they say, they will end when he comes again at his second coming. But the Greek word, therefore, perfect, has a broad sense. It can mean something that is fully accomplished. It can mean something that is complete or mature. It's a bit of a stretch, I have to say, that the perfect here is to be understood as Christ. Even if it was, are we bound to accept it that way? Even if it could be translated that way? No, the better idea here, given the flow of the argument, is the perfect gives the idea of fullness or completion. What needed completing at the time that Paul was writing? The Word of God. It was incomplete. When Paul was writing, they didn't have pretty much that much of their Bibles. They had the Old Covenant and miscellaneous letters. They probably didn't even have a gospel record at this time. No, you see, the answer lies in what prophecy and knowledge did. They revealed the will of God. That which is fully revealed in Scripture had not yet come. The perfect, the fullness, the completion had not yet come. And Paul's saying these extraordinary gifts are just partial. Here is the fullness. Here is the completeness, the complete canon of Scripture. That's why he's saying there's no need for these additional extraordinary gifts to continue until Christ comes again, because we have now everything necessary for faith and life in Holy Scripture. The second argument he uses in verse 11, immaturity to maturity. I don't think Paul's being derisory when he speaks of immaturity. He's not using it often as we would when we call someone, oh, you're being so immature. That's not what he means here. He's simply speaking of fact. Listen to what he says. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. That's just fact, isn't it? Children reason, think, speak, act. They behave as children because that's what they are. It's not a reflection on them. They're substandard in any way. They're just at that stage in their life. Paul goes on to say, but when I became a man, I gave up my childish or childlike ways. Paul says this of himself. This is what I was, but now this is what I am. When I achieved manhood, attained manhood, I gave up those childlike ways. Why? Because I was no longer a child. He's saying I left those underdeveloped, those partial ways of thinking, speaking, acting, and doing, and I pursued new ways of maturity in manhood. Paul is saying effectively through this argument, why would we want to keep hold of that which is partial, incomplete, immature in the sense we've described it, when we have the fullness at our fingertips? What need is there of that which is partial when we have that which is full? That would be like an early church Christian continuing to engage in the sacrificial system. That would be like a new covenant Christian, one of you, celebrating Passover every year. Absolutely unnecessary. Absolutely unnecessary. Why would we take that which is partial and incomplete and immature when we have the fullness of revelation given to us in the Word of God? So he spoke about it's partial. He spoke about maturity issues. The third argument is about a reflection and a reality. Verse 12. Reflection and reality. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be known fully, even as I have been known. He's using an image of his day. He's talking about mirrors. Now I see in a mirror dimly. Now, children, when you look in a mirror, you see a perfect reflection of yourself, don't you? You look in, and if the mirror's any good, you just see yourself. In all the glory or all the goriness, if you like, either way. But not so then. Their mirrors were not like our mirrors. They were more like polished metal. And yes, you could polish them really well and get something of a reflection by which to see yourself. But it was a reflection that was a dim reflection of the true reality. It was in part, if you like. It was a vague representation of the reality. That's what Paul's saying here. There is a vague representation in these extraordinary gifts of the fullness of the ultimate gift of Scripture. When the fullness of revelation comes, Scripture, Paul says, he will know or be seen face to face. That's the contrast. Seeing dimly, seeing face to face. He says he will know fully, even as he has been fully known. What does he mean? Well, the idea of face-to-face here is an Old Testament one. It's a glorious one. Much is said about how God dealt with Moses face-to-face, not by means of a vision or by means of a dream, though undoubtedly he did that as well, but he spoke to Moses face-to-face. There was a crystal clarity in the revelation and the person of God as he spoke with Moses. There was no doubting the message. Crystal clarity. Instead of a shadowy reflection that Moses could look upon, there was the real deal before him. Same with revelation. When Scripture is completed, we will see God face to face. By faith, of course. We will see him with much more clarity than A, our old covenant brethren ever saw him, and B, even the early church saw him. It will be, as it were, a face-to-face relationship. That's how clear Scripture represents God to us. It also represents us to God in a sense. And I shall know God fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul's making a comparison. I think it's a little bit of hyperbole again here. I will know God through his completed revelation, almost in the manner that God knows me. Now, we know God's knowledge is exhaustive. It cannot be replicated. But Paul's making a point. He's already used exaggeration in the early part of the chapter. And now he's saying, so much better is the Scriptures in its completed form than these partial representations designed for a short period in the life of the church. So much better is it. It's like being known fully by God. You see what he's saying? By necessity, these extraordinary gifts are temporary. There's just no need for them today. And those who insist upon these continuing gifts as a part of everyday life of the church of our Lord simply do not have enough faith in God or in his word. And I've even had charismatic brethren telling me that they could not minister in a certain place if it were not for these continuing gifts. Well, you see, friends, that's living by sight. If God won't do these things for me according to my understanding, I couldn't carry on ministering. That's living by sight. And as we'll see in just a moment, we're not called to live by sight right now. We're called to live by faith. Paul's main point is this. There's something far more blessed, advantageous, complete. It's the Scripture. But his great point is this. There's something far more blessed, advantageous, and complete than tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. It's Christian love. That's his great point. He's teaching us, you see, he's teaching the Corinthians, because they'd spent all their times practicing to get good at these gifts, especially tongues, which they held up to be the highest gift. Paul will disavow them of that in the very next chapter. And yet they were without love. And Paul's saying to them, you can do all these things, you can speak in tongues, and if you have not love, you are nothing. He's teaching them to move away from that which is ostentatious, showy, public, unusual, and engage in the hard work, as we'd say in rugby, doing the hard yards, one yard after another up the field, just doing the hard work, getting dirty, as it were, in a good sense, so that the kingdom can advance. He's teaching us to reorient our thinking, that the so-called greater gifts are, dear friends, not the greatest gift, but love is. And to complete his argument about the supremacy of love, Paul makes two further comparisons. I'll be quite brief on this. Love, verse 13, is the greatest. Let's not forget this. Three comparisons here. Not just the one he's made so far between love and these extraordinary gifts. The next comparison is, in fact, the ordinary, still supernatural, but ordinary gifts of the Spirit, faith, hope, and love, and the extraordinary gifts. And a second internal comparison also, that of the ordinary gifts, faith, hope will pass away, but love is the greatest. Note the implicit, and you have to follow the logic of the text, the contrast between the special gifts, tongues, prophecy, and so on, and faith, hope, and love. Paul just argued in verses 8 to 12 that there's going to come a time when Scripture's complete in the early church that these extraordinary gifts will end. And then he says this, verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, they abide. They continue. They are still of use. throughout the age to come until our Lord comes again. Do you see what he said? In redemptive history, there will come a time where the special gifts have, in a sense, they've served their purpose. They're done, like the sacrificial system. Done. We no longer need them because we have the Spirit indwelling the church and a full record of God's revelation. But these three abide. After those special gifts end, the ordinary gifts wrought by the Spirit, they abide. Faith, hope, and love continue. You see, in Paul's day, they were desiring tongues. That was the number one thing they wanted. It was showy, it was ostentatious. At least that's how they made it. Prophecy also. But Paul is saying, no. They're coming to an end. They will cease. They're partial. Faith, hope, and love, these three abide. Why? Because faith, hope, and love ultimately mark someone out to be a Christian. Ultimately, that's what marks out a Christian. Paul says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. There's the proof of that statement. He says, I can do all these things and be nothing. I can do all these things and be of no gain to myself or anyone. But faith, hope, and love display a true work of the Spirit in an individual's life. So there's the first contrast. These three abide. When the special gifts finish, these three abide until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another contrast, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest of these three love? It's because love, as we've said already, never ends. It never ends. Paul's going to say of this present age in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith, not by sight. Absolutely true of this present age. Absolutely true of this present age. We walk as Christians by faith. By what we believe, by what God has revealed, not what we see with our eyes or sense with our senses. But in the age to come, we read this in 1 John 3, verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. Kind of goes back a little bit to Paul's statement in verse 12. I shall be known fully, even as I have been known. Faith is going to give way to sight. Isn't that wonderful? Your present struggle, dear Christian, with all the troubles and sorrows and toils and hardships, health issues, worries of this life, all that is lived by faith. There will be a time when even faith will be no longer necessary. For you shall see the Lord Jesus with the risen eyes of your resurrected body. From faith to sight. We live in a present age of hope, don't we? An age of hope. Hope of what is to come. Hope because we don't yet see it. Paul writes this in Romans 8 and verse 24. For in this, the redemption of our bodies, in this we hope, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Now this is an age of hope. Faith and hope characterize this age. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Faith is for this time. Hold fast. Hope is for this time, hold fast. But there will be a time when you no longer need to hold fast. So if we can borrow Paul's language, all of this partial will have passed away. All of this immaturity will have passed away. But love will increase in heaven. Not just will it last, it will increase. Dear friend, imagine this. Communion with the triune God, unimpeded by your own sin. Communion with the triune God, unimpeded by everyone else's sin. Imagine that. Imagine life in the new heavens and the new earth where there is no sorrow, no sin, no trouble, no death. Where our entire lives are taken up with the glorification and the adoration. That's love. Of Almighty God and communion with Him through His Son. Love from God to us will be felt and known in a way that we can only imagine. Our love to God will be unimpeded by this veil of sin and tears. We shall see Him face to face. We shall love Him face to face. Why? Because the former things have passed away. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" The passing away of the extraordinary gifts to the fullness of Scripture will be akin, like unto the passing away of this present evil age, to give place to the fullness, the complete, the mature, yes, the perfect, the eternal presence of God. That's why love is the greatest of all. Love will be, as it were, the very atmosphere of new heavens and new earth. It'll be the pulse beat of new heavens and new earth. And that's why, friends, we're called not just to think on an eternal love, but a present reality amongst ourselves. I think we can say, without fear of contradiction, that while there are many good works of love done in this body, I think we can say that very clearly. We can also say, without fear of contradiction, there are many good works of love which go undone. And I don't think this is a moment for us to look sideways or forwards or backwards or a person in your family, extended family, and think, "Well, this is for them." No, this is for each one of us. It's for me. It's for Pastor Rockin, if he were here. It's for the elders, it's for the deacons, and everyone in this room. Have we loved as our Lord has loved us? Well, we know the answer. Have we borne the burdens of our brethren? Have we cared for each other in the deep and self-sacrificial way that we are meant to? Have we shown hospitality to each other rather than taking care of ourselves? Are we praying for each other, or are we praying for ourselves? Are we training and curtailing our thoughts about each other so that we can think well and lovingly of each other? A great test is this, friends. Are we seeking to serve each other rather than to be served. Because that really is an ultimate Christ-like test of love, is it not? He says he came not to be served, but to serve. The eternal Son came not to be served, but to serve. I think in this room we can all reflect well on that. As those who are the greatest beneficiaries of this love of God, this eternal love of God, can we think afresh, perhaps with godly repentance, how each one of us, according to our stations in life, our functions, our offices, in the church or in home or in society, wherever we might be, that we ought to be those who grow in faith, in hope, and in love. But the greatest of these, friends, is love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your love which endures forevermore. Truly, your love endures forevermore. We bless you and praise you and honor you. Lord, you are so good to us. Have mercy upon each one of us. Give us cause for godly reflection in our own lives. And Lord, may it not be that we are crushed by the weight of our failing, but show us that more excellent way. Teach us, O Lord, that we might walk in your statutes, that we might love you, love our Savior, love the Spirit, love each other, that we might bring praise and honor and glory to you, our great God in heaven. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.